strong Easter offering coming up, and ask that you might pray how God might move you to give to that wonderful opportunity to see the gospel taken all across North America. I am very grateful to be with you this morning. I'm so glad that you've chosen to make Ellendale this morning a part of your spring break and a part of your lack of sleep this morning. I know we all lost an hour last night, so thanks for being here. I'm glad. I'm grateful so much for my family who was able to join me this morning. So glad that they were able to be here, and grateful for the opportunity to preach the Word of God. I'm also grateful this morning for the strength of the Lord, both physically and spiritually. We took the students rock climbing and bowling yesterday, and I severely underestimated what doing those two activities in the same day would do to a 30-year-old guy. And so this morning I woke up really sore, and I'm grateful for God's strength to sustain me this morning as we look to God's Word. Preaching, teaching, it's one of my favorite things to do, something that I get to do each Wednesday night. What we do up there in the youth area is very similar to what you see here on a Sunday morning. We have praise and worship, and I teach, and then our students kind of break out and discuss what I've taught, and so I'm excited this morning to be able to do that here. I don't always have a lot of opportunity to stand before the whole church and teach and preach, and so I'm just extremely excited that I've got this opportunity this morning. And as we start off, I want to ask you a question, and you don't have to answer it out loud or raise your hand. Pretty sure I probably know the answer anyways. I want to know if you've ever heard this phrase before. It goes something like this. Life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. Life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. I think we've all heard that. And a lot of us would agree that there's a lot of truth to that. I did a quick Google search because I see this a lot. I hear it a lot, and I wonder, where did this come from? I don't ever see it credited to anybody. And it seems like Google, when you type that phrase in, you can just type in life is, and it kind of just pops up the rest for you. So this is pretty ubiquitous. You can see this everywhere. And so what popped up immediately was the Christian preacher and author Charles Swindoll. So apparently he's the first person that said this. I don't think that he gets the credit he deserves, because we see this everywhere. At least I do. I cannot get online. I can't scroll through Instagram. I can't scroll through Facebook without somebody sharing a photo with this phrase in there. I hear somebody giving some kind of motivational speech where they reference this phrase that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. It seems like that is everywhere. And a lot of you would probably say that there's a lot of truth to that, and I think that there is. And because you've lived this out, right? Things have come your way and you've been able to face them down. You've overcome scary odds, things that you weren't prepared for, things that you did not think that you would ever be able to handle. You faced them with a good attitude, you faced them with confidence, and you were able to get past them. You've been able to take those proverbial lemons, right, and make your lemonade and drink it. That's what you were able to do. A lot of us can attest, we can stand up and have a testimony and say, yes, something happened to me, but I looked it square in the face and I had a positive attitude and I said, I can face this, I can do it, and I can overcome it. And then there are a lot of us that can probably attest to this truth, because maybe we reacted in a way that we kind of had to ask forgiveness for, right? So I feel like when we hear this phrase, we always think of the good that comes out of it. Life is 10% what happens and 90% how we respond, so we should always respond greatly. But as we look in our lives, I think there's a lot of times that things have happened to us and maybe we responded in a way that we shouldn't have responded. And maybe we said something that, you know, we kind of regretted, or, you know, maybe we did something that as we look back, hindsight's 20/20, right, we feel like maybe that wasn't the best decision. That's called an overreaction, and all of us have been there at one point in time in our life. If you haven't, just go see Don Woodruff or me after church. We'll talk about the UT football season last season, and we'll show you that that happens to all of us. Pretty common, right? That things come to us and we overreact sometimes. But you know, this statement is pretty universal. It applies to everybody because things happen to everybody. Things that we aren't prepared for. Sometimes things that we are prepared for. And we have an opportunity to respond. We have an opportunity to choose how we're going to face these things. It applies to everyone. As we look through history, we can see that it's kind of always applied to everyone. So in the youth room, we've been studying the life of David. A lot of times, kind of in the church calendar, it's really easy for me to figure out what I'm going to teach. So Easter, we're going to talk about Easter, right? Christmas, we're going to talk about Christmas. Thanksgiving, we'll do some lessons on Thanksgiving, right? And so after Christmas was over this year, I thought, where am I going to go? You know, there's nothing really in the Bible that's mapped out that says this is where you should go in January. Sometimes we talk about love and relationships in February because of Valentine's Day, but where should I go? And as I prayed and I thought about this, I thought, why don't we just stay in Bethlehem? Let's just talk about what makes this city so important, right? Bethlehem is the city of David, after all. And why was it so important that that Jesus was born here in the city of David? And so we have started right there in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the first time that we were introduced to David as the shepherd boy, and we've been tracking through his life. Now, normally, I do a series of about 4 or 5 weeks in the youth room, and it's hard to cover somebody's life in 4 or 5 weeks. So we're about 8 or 9 weeks in, and we're just now to where David has become king. So this is going to take us a long time, and I wanted to kind of share with you what God's kind of been sharing with our student ministry this morning. So we're going to have to play a little bit of catch up. Is that okay? Can we cover like an entire book of the Bible in a few minutes? Are y'all okay with that? I know it's difficult, so I'm going to need you to track with me, but I think that we can do it. So I want to catch you up to where we are in that passage that Brother Lynn read for us this morning. So we find David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and he's just a little shepherd boy. And the prophet Samuel says, go to Jesse's house, that's David's dad, and you're going to find the next king. And so Samuel sees all of Jesse's sons, and he says, none of these are right, none of these are right. And so there's one more, his name's David, he's a shepherd boy, he's out in the field, and he says, bring him to me. And so Samuel sees David, and he says, yes, this is the one. This is who God has prophesied to be king. So at a very young age, all right, this is important. At a very young age, David knew that God had a very big plan for his life. At a young age, he knew that God had a big plan for his life. A lot of us, we don't get to see that. So I feel like David got a special treat that a lot of us don't get. A lot of times, we want to know what God has in store for our future, right? If only we could see what's going to happen in the next few years. If only we could know what's going to come out of this situation. And David got this wonderful experience of God saying to him, hey, this is what your future is going to look like. You are going to be king. And so David starts out on this path to get to the throne, to get to the palace, to get to be king. And so what happens after this is probably the most famous story in the life of David, and that's David and Goliath. You remember this story, right? All of David's brothers are out fighting, and the Philistine army has this big giant named Goliath, and he has just struck fear in the Israelite army. The Bible says that for days and days and days that Goliath comes out, and he says, send somebody to fight me, and that the Israelites are just shaking. They're so afraid that they can't even send one person out there. And David comes to see his brothers at the front with some food, kind of to replenish them and nourish them, and he looks at Goliath, and he says, this is no big deal. Like, I can handle this. That's pretty easy to say, right, for somebody who knows that God has anointed him to be king, I feel like. He says, I can handle this. And so David stands before the giant, and with God's help, he picks up the sling and the stone, and he defeats Goliath. And this starts this kind of whirlwind life for David. This one experience just starts this whirlwind life of what's going to lead to where he is in the passage that we are today. So when this happens, when he defeats Goliath, David kind of finds favor in the sight of the current king, King Saul. He finds a lot of favor with him because Saul is excited about this new young guy who's willing to stand up for the kingdom, right? Stand up for the people. And so Saul kind of has favor with him, but he also has this love-hate relationship with David. You probably remember this because he's really, really jealous. Saul is a jealous guy, and David got a lot of popularity. I mean, a lot of popularity. He had the heart of the people. And so Saul begins to get jealous of David. And in the meantime, while all this is going on, David's being invited to the palace to play the harp because he's a very gifted harp player for Saul, for the king, when he's kind of in a bad mood to calm him down. So there's this weird relationship between the king and the future king and how that all is going to play out, because David is really, really excited that God has called him to be the king, and Saul at the same time is excited about that, and he's excited about this new young warrior that he has, but he's so jealous and he's so upset. And so this is kind of this whirlwind life that David has to live, because he has to go on the run. He has to flee the king, his own king, a king that he's going to follow, the king that he is eventually going to take the place of, wants his life. He wants to take his life away. And we read in the Bible that Saul attempts to take his life on more than one occasion. And so David has to take his men because he's this great warrior now. And I mean, he's all this popularity. The people love him so much. And yet in all of that, he goes and he lives his life on the run. Now keep in mind, remember, this is the guy who God anointed to be king over Israel. And at this point, he's not even safe enough to have a house to sleep in. So God calls him out as a young man and says, you are going to be king. And yet David finds himself living his life in fear constantly, running from his men, showing favor and grace to people who don't want to show favor and grace back. Oftentimes we see, and they come after him as well. And then he's got his men constantly on his back telling him, you're supposed to be king. You know that. Go and take this kingdom. But David wants to be faithful to God and wants to wait on God's timing, right? And so David has these opportunities to kill Saul, to take him out, and to take his rightful place as the king, but he doesn't do it. And he's living kind of this life of turmoil and chaos, and he doesn't even have a house. He has nowhere to sleep. And all along in the back of his mind, he's thinking, but I'm going to be king. I'm going to be king one day, right, God? That's what you said. Now, this doesn't seem like, you know, the life of somebody who's going to be king. You would expect them kind of to grow up pampered, to be groomed for this position, to be ready to step into that throne as soon as the former king steps out. But that's not David's life. God says to him, you're going to be king, and then he sends him on the run. And he's living in fear. And I say all this to say that as we've studied the life of David, what we've been able to see, in the youth room at least, is that all these things have happened to him, and then when we'd be able to see how he reacted to them, how he responded. So it was 10% what happened to him, right? And then 90% of how he responded to it. And so today we find David kind of in the place where he knew he would eventually get to, but it took him a long, long time to get there. Today we find David as the king in the palace. And God has just made this wonderful covenant with him. So Saul eventually dies. He falls on his sword in battle, and his life is over, and David knows that it's time for him to finally be the king and be anointed as king over God's people of Israel. And so David's finally there. Even after Saul dies, it takes him a little while to get there. There's this issue with the Ark of the Covenant and trying to move it to his palace. And so finally all this has happened, and David is king. He's sitting in the palace, and he says, I want to make a covenant with you, God. And I want to build a place, a temple for the Ark. You remember the Ark of the Covenant, right? This is God's presence that traveled with the Israelites as they were in the wilderness after God delivered them from Egypt. And so David said, I want to make a home for your presence, God. You've come through. You fulfilled your promise. You've made me king. It was hard to get here, but I want to make a wonderful, beautiful place for you to rest. We're finally a kingdom. We finally are ready for this. All these other nations around us have had kings and kingdoms for years and years and years. And finally, we are established as a real kingdom in this place, and I want to make a place for you to rest. And so David says this, and the prophet Nathan, he goes to God and says, this is what David wants to do. And it's really interesting because God says, go to David, and this is what I want you to tell him, Nathan. Tell him this. Not yet. Not yet. You're not going to build a temple for me. You're not going to build a temple for the Ark. That's going to happen eventually, but not yet. And as I read that covenant, that happens right in the same chapter, chapter 7, right before this prayer of David that we just read, I wonder to myself, how many times did David pray, God, when? When am I going to be king? When are you going to come through? And God said, not yet. How many caves was he in on the run in fear of his life? And David said, God, you said this was going to happen. I trust in you, I have faith in you, I believe in you. When is this going to happen? And God said, not yet. And each time we get to watch how David responds. And today we get to watch how David responds when one more time, even after he's king, and David says, I want to build a place for you, God says, not yet. Not yet. And I think as we look at David's response, can really teach us a lot about how we need to respond to God in our own lives. Before we dive into what that means for us, though, I'd like us to pray. So if you would bow with me. Father God, this is such a wonderful example in Scripture of someone who faithfully loves you no matter what comes their way. Someone who is faithful to you even when you give them an answer that they weren't expecting. So Lord, I pray today we would use it as an example in our own lives to respond to you. And gratitude, understanding who we are, understanding who you are, understanding your provision for us, Lord, so that you might be glorified through our lives more than anything. I pray you bless the reading of your word this morning. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts in a very real way, a way that we couldn't deny, and we would apply that to our lives so as we leave this place, we could live lives that bring you more glory, and we might see your kingdom grown because of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So David wants to build this temple, and God says, not yet, and David gets a chance to respond. You would expect At least I would expect, right, for David to finally be king, and he prays to God and he asks for something, and usually a king gets what he asks for, right? But God says, no, not yet. And David gets to respond to this, and I think we see several things here in David's response. And the first thing that we see is this, that he has a humble recognition of who he is. And so we also should have a humble recognition of who we are. Let's read verses 18 through 21 again. If you still have your Bible open, you can follow along with me. David says, "Who am I, Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? What you have done so far was a little thing to you, Lord God, for you have also spoken about your servant's house in the distant future. And this is a revelation for mankind. Lord God, what more can David say to you? You know your servant, Lord God. Because of your word and according to your will, you have revealed all these great things to your servant." So David begins his response, he begins his prayer to God with a simple three-word question. He says, "Who am I?" Now don't, you know, make no mistake, this isn't some kind of soul-searching question for David. He's not trying to look down deep inside himself and figure out his identity and kind of figure out his place in the universe and his place in the world. That's not what David is saying when he says, "Who am I?" When David asks this question, it's a rhetorical question, and he asked it to get a very important point across, because he recognizes that he is small. And even though that he had asked God to build this wonderful temple for the Ark of the Covenant, that it didn't matter what God said, because God's word stands true, and what God says is what goes. And so David realizes, I didn't get the answer that I wanted, but who am I? Who am I, Lord God, he says. David realizes that he couldn't be where he is in his own strength. That there's no way that he would be sitting in a palace on that day, finally as the king, on his own. After all the adversity that he had faced, there's no way it could have happened. And we've got to come to this realization as well. But we live in this culture that tells us something completely opposite of this. Completely opposite of this, right? It says that we can do anything. We can face any odds. With enough planning, with enough preparation, with enough education, with enough money, with enough willpower, with enough self-confidence, no matter what comes our way, we can face it. When we ask ourselves the question, "Who am I?" our culture says, "You are you, and you are strong, and you can do whatever you want to do, and it does not matter what comes your way. You will get past it if you stand strong, and if you prepare enough, and if you're ready enough, that no matter what happens, no matter what situation you face, you can stare it down and say, I will conquer this." But David says, "Who am I? I couldn't be here without God. Who am I?" Because let's be honest, we do face things we can't prepare for. We do face things that were unexpected. Many of us have gotten that phone call, the one that brought us to our knees. We heard that diagnosis that we weren't expecting. That loved one gone too soon. Situation that we never could have seen coming. A complete curveball just lands in our face one morning. And it didn't matter how much we prepared or how much we tried or how hard we worked, we would never be ready for that moment. We would not be able to face it, because who are we? We're small. And David gets that. He realizes that his strength is not enough to get him to where God wants him to be. His strength is not enough to get him through all of the obstacles that come his way. Church, we like to say this a lot. We like to say that God will never give us more than we can handle. And we hear that a lot. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that's nowhere in this book. That's nowhere in the Bible. Things will come our way that we can't handle. But I can promise you this. We'll never face anything that he can't handle. We'll never face anything that with his strength and with his help, we can't get past. The Bible says that in our weakness, he is made strong. Amen? That we can depend on him, and no matter what we face, we can overcome it because of what he's done and who he is, because we have his wings behind us. We are in his shelter, as we sang about this morning, right? And so we have to come to this realization as people that we cannot let our pride get in the way of our dependence on God. That's so important. David did not let his pride get in the way of his dependence on God. This was a very talented, skilled man. Everything that he did, he succeeded at pretty much at this point. He just had a lot of odds against him and a lot of people fighting against him. And yet still, he depended on God every moment. He says, I cannot do it on my own. Who am I? And I feel like so often in our own lives, we love to say that we depend on God's strength, and then throughout the day, we don't even think about him. And when we face things, something comes our way that we weren't expecting, we're just immediately sitting down trying to figure out how we can figure it out on our own, right? How can I move this around, and how can I do this, or how can I plan my day this way? How can I face this? How can we get through this thing that's faced us? And so often, God's saying, you can't, but I can. But I can. Which leads us to our next point. We have to have a humble recognition of who we are, but also a humble recognition of who God is. Let's look at verses 22 through 24 again. This is why you are great, Lord God. There is no one like you, and there is no God beside you, as all we have heard confirms. And who is like your people Israel? God came to one nation on earth in order to redeem a people for himself, to make a name for himself, and to perform for them great and awesome acts, driving out nations and their gods before you people you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You established your people Israel to be your own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So David follows this confession about himself, this realization that he's small, that he never could have been where he was in that moment without God's help, by making this confession about who God is. And he says, there's no one like you. No one like you, God. And this is a pretty bold statement in David's culture. It doesn't sound like a big deal to us because we come every week to worship this God that he's talking about. But this is a very bold statement for David to say because he's living in a world where there are gods everywhere. And there are nations surrounding Israel, and they all have their own gods, and they're all praying to them and sacrificing to them. And they're asking these gods, right, for fertility so that their nation can grow and be bigger. They're asking these gods for rain and for harvest so that they can be fed and be taken care of. And there's all these gods that are all around him. And David stands and says, no, there is one. There is but one God, Yahweh. It is you, and there is no one like you. And so David has this very humble reaction, and he says, I'm little, but you're big. I'm little, but you are big. There's only one God. And then he goes on to say that there's not only one God, but this one God, that he's great. And he talks about all these wonderful things that God has done, right? He says that God is a redeemer. He talks about how God has redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt. He talks about these mighty acts that God has performed, about how God has driven out other gods in order to take care of his people. He drives out other gods. He performs mighty acts. He is a redeemer. He's recognizing once again that God, only you can do these things. Only you can do these things. It's God who safely brought David to where he is. In the midst of all of that adversity, in the midst of threats on his life, in the midst of wandering around and not having a place to live and not knowing how he was finally going to get to the palace, God brings him there, and David says, it's only you who could have gotten me here. It's God who has ordained all of this to happen. And so often in our lives, I feel like we feel like God has called us to something, right? Like God has called David to be king, and we're wondering how he's doing it, how he's going to get us there. But God's always at work in the background, ordaining things, moving things around that we never know, that we never see. You know, I remember just a couple of years ago, we were doing deacon ordinations at church, and one of our candidates came in, and we asked them to share their testimony. That's something that we asked them to do, is share their testimony. And immediately, this guy, I love him to death, he said, look, he said, I don't have this crazy, amazing testimony. He said, I wasn't saved out of alcoholism or drugs or anything like that. He said, I heard the gospel when I was young. I heard the gospel over and over again, and I responded to it, and God's been with me ever since. And then he said something really neat, and he said, but I think that that's an incredible testimony. Because what that means is that God was constantly in the background, working in my life, protecting me, watching over me, keeping me from all these other things. And that's so wonderful to know that. And David gets that in this moment. He realizes that I would not be here if God had not have been at work. And it may have looked hard to me. It may have seemed hard in that moment, but God is so big, lining things up, putting things right where they need to be, right in place, so that I could be sitting here today. And God, even though you're telling me no, even though I'm begging you, God, to let me build a temple for your ark, God, even though you're telling me no, I realize that it's you. It's you who have lined all these things up. It's you who have put me here, and so I'm going to submit to that, and I'm going to submit to your will. And I think we all agree with David on this. I mean, we're here this morning. We've chosen to take time out of our week to come to a church where people worship this God, the God of the Bible, the God that David is talking about. I don't think any of us in here, more than likely, would stand and say, no, I don't believe that there's only one God. I think there's a lot of them. Or say, I don't think there's anybody here this morning that would say, well, I think there's other beings that may be just like God, that he's not different from everybody else. But that statement that David made, that there's nobody like him, I don't believe that. I think that, you know, there's all kinds of beings that are like him. I think we say that. I think we agree with it. I don't think any of us would deny that. This is the God that we've prayed to this morning, right? The God that we've sung about. And yet, everywhere in our culture, there are idols. Everywhere in our culture, there are other gods fighting for our hearts, fighting for our attention. And you know, it's one thing to come in here on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and recognize God verbally. And it's another thing to let him actually be God of our lives. David says later on, he says, Lord God, what else can I say? You are God. You are God. And then he stops. He doesn't go on. He says, you are God. And what David is saying is that there's nobody else like you. And if there's nobody else like you, then I'm going to worship you. I'm going to serve you. You are going to be the God of my life. Everything that I do is going to be influenced by you and who you are. And you know, we're all searching for fulfillment in our lives. We're all looking to be fulfilled, and we'll worship whatever it takes to get us there. And we might come in here on a Sunday morning and give lip service to God. We might even have a wonderful quiet time every morning. We might come to the prayer meetings. We might be on a ministry team or go on a mission trip. But when we're looking for that fulfillment, we're willing to worship whatever will get us there. Maybe it's money. I know there's a God. I know there's nobody like him, but I need that money. That's going to get me where I need to be. Maybe it's work. Maybe that's going to bring you fulfillment. If you could just move up the ladder one more time, right? If you could just get that promotion. If you could just be in charge of this many people, or they would put you over that department. That's going to bring me fulfillment. Maybe it's recognition in this crazy, crazy social media filled world. How many likes am I going to get on that post? How many times is somebody going to share that picture of my kids? How many times is somebody going to tell me my family is so perfect and so cute? Because that's what brings me fulfillment. And yes, we say that, yes, there's only one God and there's no one else like God, but we're worshiping all of these other things, all of these other idols in order to be fulfilled. And David says, no, you are God. Because we're worshiping these things, and all along, God is saying, let me be the God of your life, and I'll bring you that fulfillment. You've got the first step down. You know that I exist. You know that no one else is like me. You know that there's none besides me. There's no other God. So just worship me. Just let me be the God of your life, and I'll bring the peace. I'll step in and do the mighty acts that you can't do. I'll bring the fulfillment that you want so bad, but let me really be God. Not just on Sunday morning, not just on Wednesday night, but in every area of your life, in every moment of every day, let me be God. Because I can give you all of those things that you want so badly. I can give you that fulfillment that you need so desperately. And so often, we say this out loud. There is none like him. There's only one. And we wake up day in and day out and we worship other things and we don't let him fulfill us like we're supposed to. We're looking for fulfillment in so many other things, in so many other ways. I know I'm guilty of this so much in my own life. And we feel like we're in a good place, right? We feel like we're right where we need to be because, you know, we're coming to church and we're reading our Bible and maybe we're serving here or there, but if we were really to step back and examine our lives, we're like, wow, this is where my attention goes. This is where my time goes because I think that's what's going to benefit me most. I'm a firm believer that as humans, as people, that we are going to do what we think benefits us the most. As parents, we're going to do what we think benefits our kids most. That's what we're going to do. But until we understand and fully grasp it, there really is no one like him, and only he can bring us peace. Only he can do the mighty acts. Only he can bring us fulfillment. And we're going to miss that, and we're going to be doing other things because we think that they benefit us most, but they don't. Only God does. Only having a relationship with him does. And we have to have a humble recognition of that. God, I'm little and you're big. Only you can bring me where I am. Only you can give me fulfillment. Only you can give me the strength that I need to fulfill the purpose that you have for my life. So humble recognition of who we are, humble recognition of who God is, and finally, a humble recognition of God's provision over our lives. Let's read verses 25 through 29. Now, Lord God, fulfill the promise forever that you have made to your servant in his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be exalted forever when it is said, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. The house of your servant David will be established before you, since you, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant when you said, I will build a house for you. Therefore, your servant has found the courage to pray this prayer to you. Lord God, you are God. Your words are true, and you have promised this grace to your servant. Now please bless your servant's house so that it will continue before you forever. For you, Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, your servant's house will be blessed forever. So David verbally recognizes that basically he can get nowhere without God's strength. And then he verbalizes that there's no one like this God that he worships, that's only him. And then finally he verbally recognizes God's promises and provision over his life. And this provision, he says, doesn't just affect him. He says it's going to last for generation and generation and generation. God's promises over the life of a Christian, over the life of a believer, God's provision over the life of a Christian, over the life of a believer, it's not just a moment-to-moment thing, but it's something that should define us. God's provision and promise over our life should define us. It's something that lasts forever. So when we trust that God's going to provide for us, we trust in the promises that his word gives us, it's not just like, oh God, you promised this to me, I hope you come through in this moment. No, it's something that's going to define our life forever. And then as we pass that on to our children and we pray that they would become believers and give their lives to Jesus and on and on and on, it would go on for generation and generation. And David recognizes this. But the most important part of this, right, the most important part of this comes in verse 26 when David says, so that your name will be exalted forever. Now David is grateful. He's so grateful that God's promises are going to define his future. He's so thankful for that. But he knows that when God makes this promise, he keeps it. But he also knows that the ultimate goal of this provision, the ultimate goal of these promises, is God's glory and not his own. In the same way, God's made wonderful promises to us if we're believers, right? The promise of salvation. God's word is very clear that if anyone shall call on the name of the Lord, he'll be saved. That if we'll confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. These wonderful promises that God has given us about our stance with him, that he'll forgive us of our sins if we'll trust in him. The promise of hope that one day that we will be with him in eternity forever. We'll have true, unhindered fellowship with him, that we'll even look like Jesus one day. The promise of grace that if we mess up, that he's still going to forgive us. That there's nothing that we could ever do to make God love us any less. Nothing at all. The promise of growth, right? That if we continue to work out our salvation day in and day out and to seek him in all that we have, that our relationship with him will grow deeper and stronger every single day. All of these wonderful promises, and they're so good and they're so amazing, but they're not just for our benefit. God's promise, God's provision over our life, it's not just for our benefit. They're there so that the world might see how good he is. They're there so the world might see how big that he is. The ultimate goal of God's provision, the ultimate goal of God's glory, or excuse me, of God's promise, is his glory. And so we shouldn't celebrate God's promise. We shouldn't celebrate God's provision just because they help us or they benefit us. We should celebrate them because they shout the gospel to the world. They say, look what God has done in my life, and he wants to do the same for you. We celebrate these things in hopes that others might catch that fire. They would see how gracious and good and loving God is, and they would want to have that in their own lives. Something I say to the students pretty often is this. I say, the gospel only made its way to you as it was on its way to someone else. This wonderful, amazing thing that God has given you, it came to you so that you could take it to someone else. That's why it's there. We celebrate what God has done so that others might see how incredible that he is. And so when God comes through, he answers that prayer. He helps you get past that situation that you couldn't face. We don't celebrate that just because it makes us feel good and we're happy and it's benefit us. We celebrate that so that others might see how incredible that God is, how good that he is. Because David says, look, God, you've done this amazing thing for me, but it's going to last forever, for generations. He says, God, bless me, bless my family, bless us so that we will have relationships with you forever, David says. It's not just for my benefit in this moment. Yes, you've done so many incredible and amazing things, and you have brought me here today, but I want to share that to the world. I want that to last. I don't want it to stop now that I'm king. I don't want to be done with you now that you've got me here. I want this to continue, and I want people to see how amazing and how good that you are. And so as we think about God's promises and we celebrate what he's done for us, as we're doing that, what we should have in mind is our neighbors, our family members, our coworkers, our friends that don't know him. And yes, while we're grateful for what God has done for us, we want others to see what he can do for them, because the ultimate goal is his glory, not our benefit. The ultimate goal of what God does in our lives is his glory and not our benefit, that his kingdom might be grown, that his name might be made great. That's why God does all of these things in our lives. So like David, we have to have a humble recognition of who we are, humble recognition of who God is, and a humble recognition of his provision and his promise, and use that to grow his kingdom. So are we living our lives in light of these truths on a daily basis, or are we trying to do it in our own strength? Are we facing things ahead of us, just hoping that we'll be able to plan enough and prepare enough and make sure that we can do it on our own? Are we leaning into God, leaning into his strength? Is he truly the God of our hearts? Does it show in the way that we live, or are we just giving him lip service every now and then? And are we celebrating his provision? Are we sharing it with others so that God might be glorified through it? I want to invite you to stand and close your eyes, and we're going to take just a moment to reflect. Here in just a moment, we're going to sing a song of response, and I pray that you truly will have an opportunity to respond to what the Spirit has spoken into your heart today. But as I think about this, I think about this passage and what we've talked about this morning, I think about that greatest problem that all of us have that God provided for. Think about our sin problem. The fact that we can never be good enough to earn favor with God. So many people in our world, so many people in our culture, they feel like that's one of those problems that they can handle on their own. They can be good enough, kind enough, generous enough, so that one day, when they stand before God in heaven, he'll say, good job, you made a lot of good choices. Come on in. But the fact of the matter is, we're little. God is big, and it's only him, it's only through him that that sin problem can be fixed. You see, God in his goodness and his grace and his love for us, his loving kindness, he sent his son Jesus to die for us. Jesus lived that life that we can't live. He looked sin square in the face, and he took it upon his shoulders as he hung on the cross, and he said, I'll take it. And then he rose on the third day to prove that he did defeat that sin problem, that he does have victory over sin, and he offers it to us, that victory. He says, if you just trust in me, you just call upon my name, ask me to forgive you of your sins, I'll provide for that. I'll provide for that forgiveness that you need. So today, maybe you're here and you're looking at that problem square in the face, and you've been trying for a long time to fix it on your own, to face it on your own. The Lord's telling you today, let me do it for you. I loved you enough to stand in your place and face that problem that you couldn't face on your own, to face that sin that you couldn't face on your own. I took it upon myself because I knew that you couldn't. And all you have to do is trust in me. Make me the Lord of your life. Make me the God of your life. Follow me. I'll forgive you of your sins. You have an incredible relationship with me. Or maybe you're here today and you've already made that decision. I want to challenge you today to celebrate it. Because that's the most amazing provision that God has ever made for us. That's atonement for our sins through Jesus Christ. Amen? The most amazing provision. And God wants us to celebrate that so that his kingdom might be grown, so that others might hear about it, so that people who are dead might be made alive in him, and he might receive glory. I'm going to pray for us. If there's any decision you need to make this morning, if you're thinking about maybe giving your life to the Lord because you know that you can't fix that sin problem on your own, we have a next steps area. It's just back here behind the sanctuary, and at any of our exits, you can find somebody who will lead you there. There'll be people there ready to talk to you about that. I'm going to pray for us, and I just pray that you would respond to God as faithfully as you can to what he's spoken this morning. Dear Lord, I'm so grateful that you sent your son Jesus to face that problem that we couldn't face. God, so often things come our way that we try to handle in our own strength, and we can, and yet you're there. We lean into you. I'm so grateful that you give us your strength. You give us your love, watching over us, protecting us. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today, God, that hasn't given their life to you, they haven't understood that they need you, Father God, to fix their sin problem, that they would trust in you this morning. God, by the power of your Spirit, you speak into their heart. God, you put people in their life to speak the gospel to them. I pray, God, we would be the kind of church that celebrates our salvation so that you might receive glory. We celebrate what you've done for us so that you might receive glory and your kingdom might be grown. God, move in our hearts. Help us as we go from this place to live lives that bring you honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.